Luke chapter 5. Now, Ron, it's going okay and all that? Okay. Luke chapter 5. Going to start with let's go to verse 33. Well, let's go to verse 29. Luke 5:29. And Levi, which is Matthew, the one who became a disciple and then an apostle, has just been called by the Lord in verse 29, and Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. So imagine here we are in a house by a tax gatherer who is a wealthy man in that society, and he's invited a number of people. So Matthew is called, Levi is called, and between the time Jesus calls him to be a disciple and this event, he has taken the time to send out invitations, make preparations for a meal, and invites these people to come. And so there's a big, big banquet for Jesus. This has taken some time for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers. Levi had invited his fellow employees of the same employment. A great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. You've got to picture it. It's a big banquet of wealthy people. And the Pharisees and their scribes were there. The Pharisees and their scribes. Huh?
They get around.
They were there. There's some relationship between Levi and the scribes and the Pharisees and their scribes. And they were there. And beholding things that were going on, and says they began grumbling at Jesus' disciples. They observed the disciples of Jesus, trying probably to gather some idea about Jesus by observing his disciples. And it's exactly what they call into question, is the teachings of Jesus by observing the disciples of Jesus. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples and saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" It would suggest, would it not, that they were not eating and drinking with the tax gatherers and sinners, but observing only? Thus, they wouldn't have any grounds of complaint if they were eating and drinking with sinners. So they complain and grumble to the disciples of Jesus, "Why are you reclining at the tables with and eating and drinking with these tax gatherers and people of sinful reputation?" People by reputation known to have transgressed the law of God. They were not going along with the occasion, but they were being rather confrontational with the disciples of Jesus and grumbled and asked this question. And Jesus gives them an answer and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Therefore, I've come to the sick tax gatherers, I've come to the sick sinners, I've come to those who need what I have. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I'm with them. That's why we're eating with them." Good instruction for us to really get a hold of and learn from in terms of reaching people for Christ is stated right here. That's why they were eating and drinking with him, that they might call them to repentance in some way. And they, the Pharisees and their scribes, said to Jesus, now here, listen to this statement. "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." Who are you, Jesus? Why does your teaching stray from the teaching that John gave his disciples and the Pharisees give their disciples and in their practice? John, this great prophet, whom you were willing to be baptized by, whom you affirm to be a man of God, he had his disciples often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, often fast and offer prayers. But yours, instead of fasting, yours eat and drink. Yours are different. Your teaching is different. Jesus, you teach your disciples and you have them practice differently than the righteous leaders of Israel, is their statement. And Jesus answers this question, this statement. Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" What does that statement mean? What is he saying by making that statement? I want you to answer that. In making that statement and drawing that picture of that kind of event, describe the event to me before we try to understand what he's saying. What event? Describe that occasion that he just makes a statement about. Ron?
Wedding feast.
What about the wedding feast is he alluding to here that he's going to draw his conclusion from? Kim?
That when the bridegroom is with the attendants, they're not going to fast. They're going to be feasting.
Okay. Now, why is that? Why is that, Nancy?
Celebration
time for? And? And the attendants. So when the bridegroom is present at a wedding, you're not going to get the attendants of that bridegroom to fast, are you? Put attendants to a bridegroom. The bridegroom is the man. His attendants, the best man, others who are helping them put this wedding together. You're not going to, in that occasion, with him present, in that circumstance, with the thing going to happen, you're not going to get them to fast. It is too much of a celebration. It is too much excitement. And as a matter of fact, the other element of this is not only the celebration part, but they are possessing the bridegroom in their presence. He is there with them. The point Jesus is making includes that as a necessary fact. If the bridegroom wasn't there, but they were still in the wedding, it wouldn't have that kind of impact that Jesus was trying to get at. It's not just that there's food to eat, and therefore you can't get them to fast, but it's because the bridegroom, the person, is there, that you can't get them to fast. And that's the point he's making. He is making a statement that they can all relate to, from which he will draw his conclusion, or his answer. And that is, you all know that when there's a banquet or a wedding, and the bridegroom is present, he has already come, and the bridegroom is present, you know that those who are attending him and involved in that, they're not much of an occasion to rejoice and to eat and drink with the bridegroom. In fellowship, eating and drinking together, breaking bread together, time of rejoicing, that the day has come for his wedding to his bride after he has worked, gone and built his house, etc., etc. It's too much of an occasion to get people to fast at that time. See that? What's the inference then as to why does that answer the question or the statement that the Pharisees make regarding the disciples of Jesus? Why is that an answer to their statement? Why does that explain why his disciples are eating and drinking in this banquet? Guy?
Okay.
Jesus is there with them. He is a notable character in relationship to them. His presence there is for his disciples the kind of circumstance, like a wedding and the bridegroom and his attendants, that when his disciples are with Jesus, it is that kind of relationship, for his disciples are rejoicing to see the work of their master, their work of their rabbi, their work of their savior, their work of this person that's called them to follow him, and they see his miracles. What had just happened before this calling of Matthew was that there was a man that was let down through the roof. A man who was paralyzed. And his friends tore off the roof, came through the great crowd and put the man down through the roof. And Jesus said, when he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And that's when the Pharisees went ballistic and said, "How can this man forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And he said, "Of course. And that's my point. So your sins be forgiven you, and take up your bed and walk." And everybody said, they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Well, how are you going to get people when they're walking with a man who's doing this thing? And their master, who calls them to be his disciples, is doing this kind of thing. It doesn't lend itself for them to have a disposition and a frame of reference and a frame of thinking to fast. They are in a state of rejoicing. They are in a state of celebration. They are in a state of seeing these remarkable things that God is doing and calling attention to Jesus and his power and showing that he is the Messiah and the fulfilling of the prophecies. And Jesus is saying, "You're not going to get my disciples to fast right now. There's too much excitement going on in their minds to really fast." See that? Therefore, his allusion to this wedding and the bridegroom and the attendants is a way of structuring an answer that applies to him, and they can come to their own conclusion. He is saying that he and his disciples have a relationship that is like a bridegroom and his attendants. That there's this, what is going on between them is a wedding feast in kind of relationship, in excitement, level of excitement, and level of celebration. Therefore, they're not eating, they are eating and drinking because they're in that frame of mind and in that relationship with this man, Jesus. Relationship is a great deal that's involved here. It doesn't have to do with eat food and drink. It has to do with relationship and the state of the excitement of their minds and the pleasure of their minds, the enjoyment of their minds and the amazement of their minds and the astonishment in their minds that's going on. Okay? Okay. Yes?
It also seems to me that Jesus is presently fulfilling all of the reasons why people fast anyway.
What is that? What do you mean by that?
People fast for different reasons and whether it be the presence of God or for healing or Jesus was doing all those things, but what like that is a very human thing.
Good observation. This will come into play in our study. Kim?
I've got a question. Why
those are the ones who were John's disciples before Jesus came on the scene. And like, was it Andrew and Philip? John said, "You know, behold the Lamb of God, he must increase, I must decrease." And from that hour they went and followed Jesus instead of John. There was that transition that happened. But John had disciples for quite some time before Jesus came on the scene.
Yes,
that's the manner of using language. Disciples of John often, that's what they do. That's what is known that they do. And it doesn't have to have a past tense to it as though they're trying to make a distinction that John no longer has them. But that's a fact known about the disciples of John, that's what they do. Whether it was last week or last month, or that's what's known about the disciples of John. They weren't trying to make that distinction. All right, we look at that, and the bridegroom has come. the goods are there, and so you're not going to get his attendants to fast in that circumstance. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. What do you think he's saying there? What do you think he's saying there? Okay?
That the situation is going to change.
Okay.
That this time of the presence of the bridegroom, which precipitates all this festivity or all this amazement among people, that is going to change, and there'll come a day when the bridegroom will not be present as he is now.
Okay.
And it'll lend itself to them faster.
Okay. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken from them, the occasion for not fasting is removed, then they will fast in those days. Jesus said that when he is gone, his disciples will fast in those days. But you couldn't get him to fast now. Not with him there. But when he does go, he is telling them, his disciples, will fast in those days. Is that a statement that authorizes us to believe that fasting is something that the body of Christ is to do? Okay? Jesus is authorizing and laying the groundwork to establish that when he is gone, his disciples will fast in the days in which he is gone. Okay? Do you receive that? So fasting is that which the church, the body of Christ, the disciples of Christ will do when he is taken out of the earth. We have the establishment from Jesus himself that his disciples will fast when he is removed from the earth. And why would that be? Guy?
To draw closer to him in prayer so that we are sacrificing our flesh. Fleshly desires, so we might be more in tune with the will of God for our lives, so that we might in prayer seek the will of God, just be more in tune with spiritual matters.
Ron, do you have your hand up for a thought?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was just thinking about what it means to be an alien in the land. And, it seems like it would take an alien in this world who really would enjoy that for the sake of the kingdom. And I would think in order to fulfill that, not the obligation, but that office of a person, a believer, that is an alien, then that would be his reason to sort of.
Offer himself like what? What does that mean to you? What are you thinking?
Well, he's a spiritual being, and it's like Jesus says, I just need my bread is to do the Father's will. And it doesn't necessarily depend upon the bread of the earth, but it's depending upon what's more important and you might set upon that.
Okay.
I think the question was why. I don't think I answered the question why, but
that was a thought that you had. Okay. Micah?
Yeah, he why did the disciples suggest that Jesus was new from them compared to he's among them? Well, I think in comparison to this past picture, the attendants would have been excited because the bridegroom is with them, so and he's performing a miracle was doing healing, the disciples are excited about that. Their mind focuses work and not on death.
Okay. So if Jesus is gone, then why would that precipitate, be the occasion for his disciples then to start fasting? Michelle, what's your thought?
I see that the opposite would be like eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow and die. And it seems as you're going on, you're just eating, and it's like things are just kind of going along the same as usual. But then when you come into a time of fasting, you've got denial of your dependence on food. I'm not talking about something.
Okay, now tell you that though, your descriptions are descriptions of experiences. Kinds of, not your own personal necessarily, but the kind of thing a person might experience. But what's the connection between Jesus being there and not being there? What you said could apply, but doesn't connect any relationship to Jesus being there and not being there. What you state is a statement about the experience of not eating, but it does not tie in with Jesus being or not being there. And I'm asking the question, as Micah expressed it, Jesus is saying something to the effect that when I am not here, then they will fast. So why will they fast then instead of when he's there? Teresa, what's your thought? Necessary for what? Do you ever thought of the why it's necessary, or just you thought,
no.
Okay.
I never really understood it.
Okay.
I've never heard it.
Okay. Okay.
I don't know exactly what it does or why.
Okay. Jesus says they will, but it's in connection with him being gone. Julie, do you have a thought?
Yeah, I understood that part of fasting was to draw the mind away from the daily needs of food and other things that would distract you, to cause you to focus on Jesus, to pray for whatever it is that you may be fasting for. And I would think that if Jesus was with them, that there would be no need to fast, and that he would be there, and their attention would be on him. And if they did, their joy and be complete, and their needs are met because they're actually with him face to face. Whereas if he's gone, he's not there in the sense that they can see him and touch him.
Okay. I understand that thought. Now, what I'm aiming to do is starting from scratch. I really don't want you to draw from things you've heard about fasting and try to bring them in and incorporate them. I want us to look at what we're looking at and draw our conclusions from what the scriptures we're looking at, rather than trying to draw our ideas about fasting from other sources and bring it in and try to put together a concept of fasting. So what you just said suggests to me this. When they were with Jesus, they could talk with him. They could ask him to do certain things. They could rejoice in what he's doing. But when he goes away, they can't talk to him unless they fast. That's what it suggested to me. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But that's not true, is it? Okay. So, if Jesus goes away, he says they will fast. So what is it that is there when he is there that would not be there when he's gone, that might be the occasion and reason for them to fast? The question a little slower. What is there when Jesus is there that would not be there when Jesus is gone, that might be the occasion for them to fast? Might be the reason for them to fast now that he's gone. Now that the bridegroom is gone, what was the bridegroom providing when he was there that is now missing or different, that would lend a disciple to now fast? Kim, what's your thought?
My thought was that they would need to pray because they don't have the presence of God like they do.
Now you're saying pray. I'm saying fast.
Well, pray and fast.
Now if I say fast, I'm just saying fast.
Okay. But, well, just my thought though is the same, just the presence of God, because they have the presence of God right there with them, and now they don't have the presence of God, or if the church doesn't have the presence of God, they use the presence of God.
You're saying that when Jesus is taken out of the earth, that his presence is gone, and for them to have his presence, they need to fast. That's what you're telling. That's what that means to me, your statement, which is kind of like what her statement made sense to me.
Well, sounds better when I said it.
Okay. You did refine it a little bit.
No. Julie said it. No, it sounds better when I said it than when you said it, I think.
I think. But the conclusion is still something we wouldn't want to accept, and that is we can't have the presence of Jesus without fasting. For Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." So it is not as though Jesus made a condition that we can't have his presence without fasting. Teresa? Power of God in a particular manner?
Not the presence.
Not the presence
the
of God.
Spirit.
Okay.
But would it be just the power of God?
The power of God.
Specific manner.
Meaning fasting for the power of God and for a specific application of the power of God? That's what you're thinking, okay? And do you have a basis upon for thinking that, or is that your intelligent guess right now?
Well, I'm just thinking oftentimes, like I think I mentioned before, someone would be healed or go to the Catholic Coleman when they were praying or fasting for a particular healing for a particular person, expecting
okay.
a particular manifestation of God.
Okay.
That's what
they did. Okay. Now we're drawing from, and it's okay because those are true statements that people have testified to, and that's okay. But we're drawing from what people do for our conclusion, or to get an idea. And that idea may be absolutely correct, but we want to draw our conclusion not from what somebody says they've done in fasting and what's happened, but we want to draw it from what we see in Scripture. Wendy, what's your thought?
Well, along with Teresa, just to add to it, that there's the verse in the Bible where it says that such things won't happen without prayer and fasting.
Mm-hmm.
But there are those certain things that take prayer and fasting.
Okay, that occasion was when Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. When they came down from the mountain, there was a man with his son. His son was demon-possessed, and the son was being thrown to the ground, etc. And he said, Jesus, you know, deliver my son. And so he did deliver his son. And then he asked he asked the disciples what they were talking about. And they said, well, we prayed for him, but we couldn't cast the devil out, the demon out. And Jesus said, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, that's King James. More recent translations take off in fasting with the claim that the more prevalent manuscripts do not have that on there, that it may have been added by somebody else. So there's that little bit of question as to whether that you could establish fasting on that verse. Though that's there. So let us establish what we believe on certain passages that are real certain, so that we don't have to depend on something that can be questioned. Okay? But thank you. Ron?
Gathering from what we've read and the experience that we've been a bridegroom before, I know that on a particular day that all the attention was focused upon me. And when Jesus was here, attention was focused upon him. And if he was taken away, in order for the mind to take attention to Jesus in a particular way, it would seem the best thing to be the best thing to do so. Because just that the mind is drawn up to him at that time.
And how do you, and what's the basis of the belief that fasting draws the mind to Jesus? Do people who live in India and fast on pilgrimages, is their mind drawn to Jesus? Okay, now you're speaking from a concept, and I understand the concept. But is that something that can be verified in Scripture, that fasting draws the mind to Jesus, or that in attempting to fast for that purpose, does it do that?
Well, I'm not fasting by itself, but I know that if you're called to fast, a person probably wouldn't or shouldn't go out and do a normal day's labor, but their purpose of fasting would just go out and do a particular study or prayer, or just put the mind's attention upon the Lord.
Okay. Question there is whether or not the fasting comes first or the intention comes first. If the intention comes first, then the fasting won't do that. So what was Jesus... You see that? Understand that? Okay. Let's just keep plodding along here. Michelle, do you have a question?
I was just going
to say, okay, why do you think that the disciples of Jesus will fast when he is gone? So you're saying the third time that fasting draws us into fellowship with him face to face.
Well, no, I'm not saying that.
Okay, that's what it said to me.
I'm saying that the time he's there is a wonderful time of joy and peace, and the time he's gone is the same as sadness.
So when Jesus said, ask that your joy may be full, my joy I give unto you, and nobody can take your joy from you. Do we have to fast to have that joy? Okay. You guys are really courageous because you're offering answers and I have to keep turning them down, but you keep coming back, and that's good. So, Julie, what's your next one?
I
think you lost the question.
Your question was, what is it that they had before that they don't have now?
Yeah, Micah really posed it good. What was it that was there when Jesus was there that wasn't there when Jesus was gone? Pat?
The command of God. I think that the disciples of Jesus passed because it is the will of God and his disciples are obedient. Because
Jesus said they will fast, therefore
Jesus
they...
said they will fast. So they fast because it's the will of God.
No, I can't accept that, and for this reason.
Why?
Because he said they will fast because I'm gone, not because I tell them to. Because
they're
gone. Yeah, but the reason why they don't fast when he's there is because he's there. When he's gone, they will fast, but it's because he's gone. You will come to that conclusion. You have to come to that conclusion. Okay. Guy.
To be totally filled with the Holy Spirit,
so that, because when Jesus was with them, said, you know, when I ascend, then the Holy Spirit will descend, and the Holy Spirit was not present within when Jesus was there. So when he's gone, they fast for the Holy Spirit to fill their minds and hearts with the truth of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was with them, obviously he had, and he's performing miracles right before their very eyes, versus he is gone. Miracles are not done in with Jesus there. I believe it's to get filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the bringer of truth. And he keeps on filling the mind with the truth of Jesus, of his presence in a greater extent.
Okay.
And when he's gone, mm-hmm. he's absent from, not that they forgot him completely, but when someone is right there before your very eyes, it's a big difference than if, I mean, I know, you know, when Reverend Daniel was here, he's not here now. I mean, I still remember him, but when he's up there preaching, it's a big difference.
So, that's what you think. Okay, I understand that. Now, did Jesus make a condition to have the Holy Spirit fasting?
Blow that out of the water.
See, it's wonderful that your minds are sufficiently developed that I can simply make a statement and you see the truth of it, and then we can move on because we see, well, that's not it. Okay. But you inadvertently answered some of the question, but you just don't know it. What did Guy say besides what he said, including in what he said, that would answer the question? What did Jesus do when he was there that he didn't do when he was gone? Julie? Well, he said when the Holy Spirit would come, they would lead him into all truth and would be their teacher. So they don't have to fast to receive the Holy Spirit, and therefore they don't have to fast to be taught of God. What else did Jesus do when he was there that he didn't do once he was gone? Okay?
Perform miracles.
You said that in your answer a while ago while you were aiming at a different answer. Julie? Really? When are you talking about? Paul and Stephen and Philip by the Holy Spirit? That's true. Okay. But what Jesus did that didn't happen when he was gone is that which is above the natural. What he provided in their presence that wasn't provided when he was gone. Mm-hmm. Is the miraculous, or that which is above natural, or that which is supernatural, or that which is man, what man does not do. They went out at his command and did miracles at his command when he was present and commissioned them. He said these signs would follow them that believe. Faith is the condition of these signs being delivered. The presence of Jesus and the work of Jesus provides that which is supernatural or above the natural. True? Do you agree with that? What Jesus provided as the present bridegroom that is not in existence when he goes away is the work that he was doing on the earth. True? J? Julie's shaking her head. Why is Julie shaking her head?
I don't see a difference because almost everything that was performed was still performed after. Just either to different people.
Mm-hmm.
And by means of a prayer.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Ron?
I was going to say maybe all those working miracles are done because people fasted.
That would be an interesting thing to suppose, but we can't prove that, so we wouldn't want to believe that. But I can understand why you might suppose that. Pat, what's your thought?
Well, my thought is the distinction between the miraculous and the above natural. Because the above natural can be the conversion of a person. Man can't convert another man.
Okay.
So we would call that above the natural.
Okay.
We wouldn't call it miraculous.
Okay.
Because it's not a miracle, it's according to promise. So.
Okay.
So to say that Jesus, after Jesus, when Jesus is here, he was doing above natural, which he wasn't doing afterwards. And that fasting somehow plays in that. I think I lost my thought.
Okay.
But I know that my point is that distinction between the miraculous and the above natural.
Okay. I'm not going to labor over those two words at the moment, but I'll take your comment.
Okay.
I'm going to put it right there. Whatever was the work of Jesus when he was there as the bridegroom, and they were astonished and they rejoiced in seeing it when he was with them, Jesus makes that parallel to the bridegroom and says when that bridegroom is gone, the attendants will in fact fast when his presence, when he is gone. So whatever it is that Jesus is getting at, it is what he is saying is that his disciples will fast when he is gone. And it has to do with him being gone. If he was still there, there would be no reason to fast. So with him being gone, it creates a reason to fast in his disciples. We can agree on that so far? Okay. So when he is gone, it has created that occasion or reason for his disciples to be fasting. That reason wasn't there when he was present. Okay? So let's take that and hold that for a minute. What we do know is Jesus says, his disciples, which has grown into the body of Christ, will fast when he is taken away. So we can see that Jesus is intending to inform us, among other things, that fasting is not something that people have done in the Old Testament that is outside of what the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, is to do. Okay? So where does that put us? That puts us and fasting in relationship to one another. Fasting is something we as disciples of Jesus Christ will do with him not here, bodily present. Okay? So when we talk of fasting, we can see that it is something for the Church of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus, to be doing with him being taken out of the earth. So our minds have no reasons to resist the idea of fasting. It is for the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Okay? We're going to go through this slowly, as you can see. What is fasting? How would you define fasting? Micah.
Your body food so in order that you can pray.
Okay. To deprive your body of food so in order that you can pray. Who else would like to say what fasting is? Ron?
Choosing to go without a particular need.
Choosing to go without a particular need. Okay? Can be expanded to something other than food. That's what you're saying. Okay? Any other definition? Pat?
I was
with what you just said, I'd like, since you said that what we're going to look at is from the Word of God and not from ideas, I'd like to know where the precedent is and where the scripture is to say that fasting can be just depriving ourselves of the meat. So people could fast bathing or fast driving instead they would walk or various things rather than it being food. Where does it say the word of, in the Word of God that fasting can be related to something other than food?
Okay. Will you write that down and hold that as a question? Please. What we're going to be talking about, and hold that and bring it with you on Wednesday nights, because I'll address that, but in a future time. But what we're going to be addressing is to withhold or keep from eating and drinking, and if both of those are included in fasting. We're going to be talking about not putting food and drink into our mouth, because that's what Jesus was talking about. He said John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, they fast, but your disciples eat and drink. And that is the contrast. So that's what we're going to be talking about. Fasting is the non-eating and non-drinking of food and water or milk or whatever. That's what we're going to be saying by fasting. And we take that from Jesus saying, you know, my disciples don't eat or drink, they eat or drink. And therefore, that would be the encompassing idea of fasting, because they said, your disciples eat and drink. So not fasting would be not eating and not drinking. Michelle? That's still eating.
Okay.
That's food.
It's not a drink. Oh, okay. Did he say that he fasted? Right. Did he say that he Daniel fasted?
Well, we're not getting into Daniel specific at the moment. I'm fasting for our purposes, and that is going without food and drink. That is the to not eat or drink anything. That is the absolute fast. To not eat or drink anything. That would be an absolute fast. An absolute fast would be no eating and no drinking. In an absolute sense. Body fluids. Okay? That's what we're going to be talking in those terms. For our purposes, fasting is doing without any food, but not doing without fluids. Okay?
Any fluids or just water?
Doing without any food, but not doing without any fluids, whether it be water or juice or something like that. For our purposes, fasting means no eating. It doesn't mean no drinking. That's how we're going to approach it. Now we see that Jesus authorized that his disciples will fast. In Matthew, Jesus was talking about those who would do things for appearance's sake. So some people pray to be seen. Some people give alms to be seen. What else do people do, Jesus said, to be seen? Ron? They fast to be seen of men. And how were they seen of men when they fasted? What did they do to be seen of men when they fasted? Teresa?
I think they looked kind of haggard. They made themselves look real weak or something.
So
fix yourself up.
Don't act like that. Anoint your head. Take care of your hygiene. Do not deliberately appear to be fasting by neglecting your appearance. Do nothing that would cause people to say, "Ooh, you look rather pica today. Oh, I'm fasting. Oh." There's a lot of subtle ways this could go on, you know. Somebody sees you after they haven't seen you for a few months and think, "Oh, wow, it's really wonderful. You look like you've lost some weight." And you say,
Oh, I've been fasting. That's subtle. Instead of simply saying thank you, you say, I've been fasting. Well, why would a person say I'm fasting? There's no need to do that. Unless it would have some value that you would tell them, I'm fasting. Simply say thank you. Could have been that you were sick with cancer and you've been losing weight. You don't have to say I'm fasting. You don't have to point out your spiritual prowess and expertise. Simply say thank you. How subtle things can really be. Jesus said, do not exercise your righteousness in front of people to be seen of them. And praying. You don't convey to people how much you've been praying for things. Jesus said, don't do that. Do not draw people's minds to know how much you've been praying by constantly telling them how much you've been praying, so that they think you're a person who constantly prays or prays a lot, and therefore develop to use that as a means by which they observe you as a person who prays, because you let them know. Do not pray to be seen of men as a person who prays. Do not behave in such a manner that you would be facilitating people to think of you as a person who prays. Just pray. Michelle? I'm saying that can be. I mean, you know, the same thing in one person can be something different in another person, the same thing. We always have to make that distinction, you know. Why are you doing it? Well, Jesus says you can pray to be seen of men, or you can pray to talk to the Lord. But both of them are praying. So what you need, every person has to need, is to know, to take and learn the possibilities of things and make sure that it doesn't play into how you relate to people. And to let it be something that to examine and make sure it's not true. And you make the application if it's applying. In Jesus saying, when you fast, he is saying, it's okay to fast. He is not going to come along and say, okay, you guys fast, but fasting's over because this is the time of the new covenant. Because when you fast, fast in such a manner that people don't see it. Fast unto God. So he didn't outlaw fasting when he came. Okay? So when we fast, we are to fast in a way that it does not draw attention to ourselves, but does it in such a manner that it's unto the Lord. We have seen that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fasted. We've seen that the disciples of Jesus fasted. That there was nothing intrinsically in fasting that applied just to the disciples of John, just to the disciples of the Pharisees, but it was a practice that Jesus applied to his own disciples and had them participate in, and said that they would participate in when he's gone. You remember the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray along with the tax gatherer, and he says, Lord, I think I'm not like him. I pay tithes and I fast twice a week. Now, fasting does not have any intrinsic virtue. That man fasted twice a week and was not accepted of God. Fasting is not something that intrinsically, in and of itself, is virtuous or spiritual. It's important that we know that. That man fasted twice a week. Jesus said he was not accepted of God. He even tithed. Gave 10% of his income. Jesus said he wasn't accepted of God because he considered himself, he looked with others with contempt. So his fasting had no spiritual quality to it because his heart was puffed up and arrogant and looked down upon other people, like the tax gatherer. So fasting in and of itself is not virtuous. It's not something that does a spiritual thing to a person. It's what a spiritual person does in relationship to food in their body.
But you cannot fast and have it do something to you. Okay? According to Zechariah, there were 4 months in which the Jews fasted on a regular basis. Throughout the 12 months of the year, there was 4 months. They're appointed as months in which they fasted. First Kings 21, I want to point out something to you. First Kings 21. Remember that King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel? He wanted a vineyard next to his. Remember that? And the man who owned that vineyard that he wanted, his name was Naboth. So he went to buy the land from him, and he said, "I'm sorry, I really like my land. It's not for sale." Remember the story? Okay. So the king went away sad and sullen and vexed because Naboth had told him that he would not give him the inheritance that he received from his father. So he went, lay down on his bed, and turned his face away and ate no food. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, he wasn't fasting, by the way. He just lost his appetite because he was so sad. Okay? So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to me, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel," you know of her, "his wife said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people. Seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, "You curse God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." This wicked wife of this wicked king said, "Proclaim a fast. Have Naboth come in and give him great honor, and then have two worthless men, two men that you can bribe, come in and testify against him falsely, so that you have the reason and occasion to take him out and stone him. And when they testify against him that he has, you curse God and the king, take him out and stone him." Verse 10. So they did that, the rest of the chapter. And they took him out and stoned him. And then King Ahab took possession of his vineyard because the vineyard no longer had an owner. The queen proclaimed a fast, said to proclaim a fast. There was nothing virtuous about them proclaiming a fast. In fact, it was deceptive as an occasion to seemingly to proclaim a fast and make it a special occasion and then have Naboth come in and bring about his death. Nothing virtuous in fasting in and of itself. Got to nail that down. It's so tempting. It's so tempting to get the idea that because a person has fasted, that fast has some virtue in it. Fasting in and of itself does not have virtue in it. It can be done by the wickedest people. There are millions and millions of people every year that fast all day long for 30 days in a row. Every year they're in the month of Ramadan. The Muslims fast from sundown to sundown. They eat nothing all day long. They do gorge themselves after sunset, but they eat nothing. They do fast for 30 days when the sun is up. There's nothing virtuous in fasting in and of itself. It can be done by the wickedest of people. People fast for their health. There's no virtue in that. People fast for various personal self-interests. There's no virtue in that. Some people fast to cleanse their bodies. That is simply a physical thing, but there's no virtue in the fast. It simply has physical effects upon the body. But the heart of that person can be greatly wicked. So people can do it for natural reasons, or they can do it for wicked reasons, even using fasts, as Jezebel did, to cover the appearance of evil. Or people can fast for godly reasons. for godly reasons. Moses fasted. How many days did Moses fast? Who knows? Who knows how many days Moses fasted? Two people? Three people? Four people. Micah, how many days did Moses fast? 40 days and nights. 40 days and nights. Jesus fasted. How long did Jesus fast? Michelle? 40 days and 40 nights. Bible says that Moses went up into the mountain. He fasted 40 days. It says he came back down and he saw the sin of the people and he threw the tablets down. And after he threw the tablets down, God called him back up to the mountain. And so he fasted 40 more days. Jesus fasted 40 days. David fasted. Esther fasted. Paul fasted. Daniel fasted. Nehemiah fasted. Israel fasted. People in the church fasted. Okay? And then the temple fasted. Why do you think maybe that's too broad of a question. When you think of people in the Bible fasting, what thoughts have you had as to why they fasted? What is your thoughts regarding fasting? Based upon whatever input. Run?
Need a favor of the Lord.
Need a favor of the Lord. So there's fasting. Okay? Pat?
At times it seemed to be required in order to demonstrate their earnestness for what they had been praying for.
Okay. So the earnestness of their prayers, earnestness of their requests, a favor of the Lord. June? Fast for something supernatural to occur. Shall? For them to see their dependence on God. People have fasted for them to see their dependence on God. Any other thoughts? You need to get rid of the idea that a person who fasts, the longer they fast, the more power they have in their bodies. You need to get rid of that idea that a person who's fasting builds up some kind of energy in their bodies and they can go around and make miracles happen. That's kind of like the Hindu gurus and stuff. That idea. Okay. Let's look at one verse as we conclude this evening in Psalms. Psalms 35. Psalms 35. Psalms 35, verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. What does the next line say in your Bible? Shall?
I humbled my soul with
fasting. I humbled my soul with fasting. I humbled my soul with fasting. Psalm of David. Tell me what you see is good, Ron.
What is clear is his reason for his fasting, his soul.
Okay. Clear declaration of something that he did, something that came about, something that happened when he fasted. I humbled my soul with fasting.
He didn't say, I humbled my body with fasting. He said, I humbled my soul with fasting. Ron?
It also doesn't say by fasting. I'm wondering if there's a difference with the word with and by.
Hmm.
He might do that. If I had used the word with, he could have done, also been doing something, humbled his soul, and just did it with fasting.
Uh-huh. I humbled my soul with fasting. If he humbled his soul by fasting, then what would produce the humility of soul? The fasting would be that which humbled his soul, so that whenever he got proud, he would need to fast to be humble. He humbled it by fasting. But he humbled his soul with fasting. See a difference there? I humbled my soul with fasting. What do you think, just in reading this a couple times, why do you think that would be true? What is your thought that that would be a true statement? We take it to be a true statement. Now why? What's the connections? What is going on that would be, that you might see, I can see that would be true. That a person would humble their soul with fasting. Pat?
Because when a person is humbling their soul before God, the mind is very taken up on spiritual things, on God and on their own soul and things, and that would likely produce a loss of appetite. He would not be in the fasting with that.
So fasting would kind of be a result of humbling the soul. What you're saying?
That it would be
not just a result, but that it would be
conducive to or facilitated by
some connection.
Some connection that when the heart is humbling itself before God. It isn't thinking about what it's going to have for lunch. It's just fasting fits humility.
Okay. Now let me ask this question. I agree with that statement. We're going to flesh it out. But is fasting something that you do because you've lost your appetite?
No.
Okay. So it's not as though fasting comes about because your mind is drawn up to God, you lose your appetite, and therefore you fast. It wouldn't be quite like that. Okay. Follow me? So fasting is not what people do just because they lose their appetite, so they don't eat, and therefore call it fasting. Fasting is the deliberate not eating, even though you have appetite. And in fasting, you may find appetite being greatly subdued and diminished to where you're not even conscious of it. But that's not why a person fasts, because they lose their appetite. I humbled my soul with fasting. Why would it be a humbling effect, or why would humbling and fasting be connected? What do you think he means by soul? Humble my soul.
What is in danger when you don't eat? What is endangered? What becomes at risk when you don't eat? Micah? What do you mean by that? Okay. Flesh can also include other things than the body. So using the body is a better word than flesh. Okay. So the body needs food. And if it's not given food, it starts to get at risk in some degree, and increasingly without food. So the body can become at risk of losing its nourishment and its health. So the body can begin to lose its health in fasting. It can. If you go 60 days, 70 days, 80 days, it's threatened.
Right, but
I know. But what's at risk in not eating? What's threatened if you don't eat? Your body's well-being. On some level, at some degree, at some point. Now, let's suppose that when you fast, after 10 days, after 5 days, your body doesn't crave food, you feel strong, you feel well, and you don't have a sense that your health is at risk. Okay? After 5 days. But the first day, and the second day, and the third day, that's not the case. So the first day, or the second day, or the third day, people have a sense that they may be endangering or risking their health. Right? Under that influence. What happens when you risk your health? You risk your strength. What else is at risk? Julie? Okay, my person might think that, you know, I'm getting headaches and might think that. What else is at risk? Huh? So you might think, some of my duties are at risk. What would come into risk if your performance was weakened and threatened? What would be at risk there?
Perhaps loss of wages for employment.
Okay, your finances might be at risk. Right? If your finances get at risk, what else is at risk? Come on. Julie? Well-being of your family? Come on, specifics. Cars, houses. Huh? College degree. Isn't everything that the American dream is about at risk if people don't have their strength and their health? And isn't their strength and health perceived to be based upon eating enough? Follow me? So, if a person fasts and puts at risk that which they work for and aim for, but they voluntarily enter into a fast, are they not putting themselves in the position to have to live a more humble life, at least perceptive wise? Maybe do without strength, do without security. Do without a sense of self-assurance and self-confidence that those things of security can always be maintained by your strength. When a person does their eating and drinking and their regular habits of health and their regular habits of strength, they get it. They have a tendency to be very confident that their houses and lands and properties and family are secure. Don't they? But if they're called upon to not eat and provide that strength that gives them that confidence, is that not a tendency to be a humbling upon them? That they're going to have to depend upon something other than the strength that comes from their eating to provide all of their needs? If God called you to an extended fast, would that not go through your mind that you are going to be at risk to maintain with confidence your strength and what all your strength provides in material things? If God called you to an extended fast, would you not have to, in seeking first the kingdom of God, depend upon Him to that make sure all these things are added unto you? And not out of your own strength? Not out of your own ability through eating food, and that you have a strong body so that you can perform all these things and guarantee that all these things will be added unto you? You follow what I'm saying? Our eating plays such a significant part in how we view how our lives are going to go and what we're going to have in life and our confidence that we're going to get it. That the idea of fasting can bring a great threat to a person of loss, of doing without. Even if it never occurs, in the mind the idea is, I can't fast for 3 days. I need my strength, I need my energy from my regular eating and diet to make sure I don't jeopardize my job or I don't jeopardize this. Or that. I humbled my soul. I humbled the way in my heart and mind I look at the world and with my level of confidence that I can make sure I bring about everything I want. I humbled my soul to recognize some things about reality and how I pursue things through fasting and by fasting and with fasting. The element of humility and fasting are greatly connected. And we will see in other passages in scriptures, fasting and humility are absolutely connected. Fasting was a way of portraying the humility that they'd been brought into within the soul. When people were brought by circumstances and God's working to be humiliated and humbled within, they would throw themselves into fasting to express the humiliation of their soul, the humbling of their soul being brought low in light of certain things. Humility and fasting are inseparable. In this one passage, I humbled my soul with fasting is such a simple statement of this great truth. Humility of soul and fasting are connected. And we'll pursue that next Wednesday. Give your mind to be taught of the Lord regarding this and nail down some of these facts that we looked at tonight. Let's pray.